Good morning. It's a beautiful morning. I mean that. I have what my wife would say is an inordinate affection for rainy days, so I love days like this. I'm thankful that we get to be together today as well. There's some benefits, many benefits of working through the Bible in a verse-by-verse manner, or working through books of the Bible in that way. And one of those advantages is that we don't have agendas in our preaching or our teaching from the pulpit. We work through the text in front of us as it is. And so this morning we come to a passage that I hope will challenge and convict you. I was thinking before walking up here that every passage that we've looked at in Malachi has been a particular challenge and a particular conviction to me. And so I hope that's the case for you. Not because I want you to feel badly, but because I want God to work in you and in me to convict us and change us where we need to be, that we would know him more, that we would know him better, know him well. And that's one of the problems, one of the repeated problems of the people in this passage, their failure to know their own God. There are also some difficulties in preaching through Scripture verse by verse, and that is you can't skip the difficult passages. You can't skip the passages that are a little more difficult to interpret. You can't pass over the things that make people uncomfortable. There are many churches today that would try to preach or teach to only the happy parts, the good feeling sections of Scripture, and never push the people to be challenged or convicted. We don't do that here. By the grace of God, we will never do that here. We'll continue to walk through the Scriptures. And I was reminded of Paul as he gives his farewell address of sorts to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And it's in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 through or 26 through 28 that we read, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And so we come to Malachi chapter 3. You can turn there if you would. Malachi chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 7. And we look to the fifth disputation. This is the fifth back and forth, the fifth debate between the people of God and God through the prophet Malachi. And God continues to call his covenant people to repentance and to restoration, living in the fullness of a right relationship with God. And so turn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and read along with me as I read that passage. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us in such a way as to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us, not only generally in all that is created, but supernaturally, specifically, in a special way, through the text that we have before us, your holy word, and most notably, through your Son, Christ Jesus. And so we do submit ourselves, our hearts and our minds to you this morning. We submit ourselves to the truth of your word. Convict us that we would change and be like you, that we would be in right relationship with you, that we would know you as fully as we possibly can. and that we would love and reflect you to a lost and dying world. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The foundation for the book of Malachi is this idea: return to me, and I will return to you. This is covenant language, and we've spoken of God's covenant relationship with his people in every passage that we've looked at since August, since the 1st of August, New Testament, Old Testament, as we went through the Advent season in a series of Advent sermons. We saw God's covenant commitment, his covenant promises, and his covenant faithfulness, even in the face of all of humankind, of our sin. God says, here is what's required of you, and here is what I desire for you. He says, turn to me, return to me, saith the Lord. It's interesting to note that that return assumes or presumes that there was a point where there was a right relationship between God and his people. This is not a call to something new as he speaks to his covenant people of Israel. This is a call to go back to how they once lived, to go back to faithfulness of the covenant that God had had entered into with his people. So there was a point in which they were walking well in the covenant, and then a point at which the people had fallen away. And I've reminded you week after week that this is a people that is back in the land of promise, because of God's covenant faithfulness. They were carried off into captivity because they rejected God. They lived in terrible circumstances up until the point of being carried off into captivity. Then they were servants of another king in another land, and God in his grace and his mercy has brought his people back to the land of promise, again being faithful to the covenant that he's made. And so the people returning to the land, they hear this: return to me and I will return to you. But the people ask, how will I return? How shall we return? Now, there's a couple ways to take this as we read it. This could be true ignorance, that the people are oblivious to what God has done, to where they are in relationship to God, to the sin in their own lives. They know something is wrong. That's clear from the passage. They are not being blessed in the way that they expect to be blessed. The nation certainly is not the glorious nation that it once was, as God reigned and ruled and the people were faithful under previous kings and leaders. So they know something's wrong, clearly. But it may well be that they do not know what exactly is wrong. They don't know how to return to God. They don't understand that. It may not even make sense to them at this point. We're back in the land. You've brought us back. We've returned. That may be their thinking. It could be an honest cry. It reminds me of the Philippian jailer who asks, what must I do to be saved? He calls out to that. A genuine, I don't know how to do this. What must we do? And so it's possible that there are at least some, or that the people have a sincere longing to be right with God. I don't think that's probably the case. I think more likely what we see here is the continued cynicism of previous weeks. I think we see here, as the people in their own pride have continually said to God, we're here, we're right here, we're right where we're supposed to be. We're your people, we're in the land that you gave us. How are we supposed to return? What are we supposed to do? We're living how we should. We're before you in the land that we should be in. And their thought is more likely, where have you gone, God? Why have you failed to deliver? Why aren't you showing up in the way that we want you to show up, in the way that we think you promised to show up for us? So there's a distance, there's a division in the relationship between God and his people. God's telling the people that they've gone away, and the people are asking God, or even accusing God, that he has gone away. He's the one that's gone. I don't know that we can move past this without stopping and asking ourselves if we feel that we're distant from God. Do we have that feeling, that sense about us, or are there times where we feel that distance from God? Well, I want to encourage you, and we see in the text before us, that God has not moved. God hasn't moved away from us. God hasn't changed. He hasn't altered his commitment. If we look back up to verse 6, we spoke on last week, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And then he goes on, "Return to me, and I will return to you." We read in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, this is David crying out to God, and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Do you know, when David writes that, this comes at the end of his extolling the infinite value and worth of God. When we read this, we think of it as a time where David is low, where he's struggling, where he's making the same lament, perhaps, of these people in the day of Malachi, but that's not the case. It comes in line with his praising God, with his recognizing the intimacy, the glory, the authority, the privilege, the honor of relationship with God. He says that such knowledge is too great, it's too wonderful for him. And it's in that period of intimacy, of deep fellowship, that he cries out to God, "Search me, examine me. Know me." Why does he do that? He doesn't want to leave that place of intimacy with God. He wants to be there. He wants to stay there. There's nothing greater. It's too wonderful for him. And so, "Reveal my sin so that I don't fall away, so that I don't fail, so that I don't run away and reject you." If we were to go back and review Malachi and where we've come so far, and I won't do that to you this morning. But if we were to go back and look at that, we would see how God has revealed himself just in this passage of Scripture, how God has revealed himself to his people, the people that he loves and has loved from eternity. These are some of the ways that we see God revealing himself. He's one who loves his people. He's their Father. He's the Lord. He's their Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of all people, even beyond Israel. He's the great King. He's holy. He's merciful. He's the covenant God. He walks with his people. He teaches his people. He is to be feared by his people. He's to be awed. He's faithful and a faithful witness. He's the God of Israel. He's the God of justice. He's the refiner, he's the purifier, a swift witness, and the righteous judge. This is who God is, and this is who God has condescended to communicate to his people that he is. We've only to read the text in front of us and believe. These are things we know to be true regardless of how we feel. And so wherever we are today, even if we're feeling distant from God, I want to challenge you to think rightly about God. Our feelings will deceive. We must know the truth of who God is. We must understand how God has revealed himself. I've been in a lot of conversations with people in trying to share the gospel, or even with Christians just talking about God's word, and people will ask me, "How do you know what God thinks about this?" This is how I know. I know because God has revealed to us. We don't make up what we think God should be like. We don't make God, or shouldn't be making God, into something that's comfortable for us. God reveals in his word what we ought to know, what he would have us know and believe and live by. And so we cling to it. We think of it. We know the truth even when we feel otherwise. And so the conversation begins to take a turn again. I'll read verse 7 and 8 together. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" And God's response, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and in your contributions." So will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. There's a unique word. We've seen this a lot in Malachi. The word used here for rob is not the typical word that we see used for rob. As a matter of fact, in one of the dictionaries, one of the Hebrew dictionaries I was looking in, they didn't even have this word, which was not helpful to me at all in my studies. We know what it means to rob, right? to steal, to take something from somebody. The definition for this is to deprive of something valuable, especially by force. But it's also to ruin by removing value. God is being robbed from, the people are robbing from God, and this makes it clear that all that is owned by God. The argument here is that the people are robbing God by not giving to God things that they have in their possession. And so first we have to understand that God is the owner of all things. We read this clearly again in the Psalms, Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Did you hear that? This is God speaking. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. All of it's mine. It's my creation. I don't need anything. We get this backwards sometimes. I don't know if you've heard people preach or pray or teach saying that God just needs us to whatever, fill in the blank. God just needs my hands. He needs my feet. He needs my mouth. God has no need. He doesn't need us. He loves us. He includes us. He comes in a covenant relationship with us that we might know him, that we might be like him. And so one of those truths that we must be thinking as we go through this passage is God is the creator of all. He's the owner of all. He sustains all until such a point in time where he will destroy and make a new heaven and a new earth. So the people rob God, and it says they are robbing me. The people have been robbing me. Rob me now. Continue in their robbery of me. This is not a past event that's being addressed. This is the present condition, the present action of the people, and it will continue apart from a work of God that brings repentance. This is just one way in which the people have gone far away from God, where they've turned from God. And again, if we were to look back at what we just talked about in the attributes of God, what we just listed, we could go back and see where the people are far from God, where they're even robbing God of other things. They have robbed and challenged God's honor, his glory, his name, and his position. The people of God no longer knew God as he had revealed himself to them and as he has demonstrated to them throughout their history in covenant and building covenant in their captivity and deliverance that was cyclical from the judges to the kings, then their ultimate captivity, the destruction of the northern kingdom and Judah returning. God has demonstrated his faithfulness, but the people they don't know him. They're not seeing God in this. So the people ask, how have we robbed you? And God calls the people to account in two particular areas here, in their tithes and their contributions. Other translations say tithes and offerings. I think offerings is probably a better translation in the context of Malachi. This isn't just giving of things. It's not just contributions to the temple. It's the offering of sacrifices that were required even beyond the tithe. So let's talk about tithe. Tithe means tenth. So we're done, right? Yeah, not at all. It's important for us as we come to God's word to understand the context and to read the passage in the context that it's provided first before we make the jump to what it means to us. And so my guess would be for most of us when we read that word tithe, we already make the jump to us. We're thinking tithe, I know this, 10%. I'm supposed to be giving 10%. Every good Christian gives 10% of their income to God. Got it. That's not the context of the passage here at all. If we relegate tithe here to that, if we jump to that 10% is what we're supposed to give today, we're going to miss so much of what's being communicated in this passage, both to the people of the day and to us today. There were three primary tithes that were required under the law given in the covenant of Moses. And keep in mind that as we read through Malachi, we return over and over again to the covenant. From the very beginning of Malachi, we read that it's Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That it's Jacob, the people of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, into which I have entered into a covenant. And so the context here is the covenant and what's required. And further, we're pressed to examine the covenant that God has with Moses and the requirements under the law. So it's in the context of the people of the nation under the covenant and the law of God as established with and through Moses that we read this passage. And in that law, there are three tithes that are required. The first is the Levitical tithe. When we talk about Levitical, that includes the priests and the Levites. We know the tribe, that particular tribe, the Levites, were not given an inheritance when they came into the promised land. All the other tribes were given an inheritance of land. They were given the command to subdue even that land that they were given unique to the tribe, that they were supposed to plant and grow and prosper in this land that flows with milk and honey. And so the Levites set apart for ministry, for temple ministry ultimately. That's what it would be in Malachi. It certainly included tabernacle ministry and then temple ministry. And so as we come to the text in Malachi, we're thinking of the Levites as those who serve in the temple, those that serve as priests, but also those that serve in other roles of maintenance, of distribution, of all the other range of the sundry duties that surrounded the temple. So a tithe, 10% of all that the people produced, all that the people had, was given to the Levites, this Levitical tithe at the temple. This was 10% of everything that they grew, all the produce from the land, and this was 10% of their animals, of their livestock. It was given for the sake of the Levites. Again, the Levites having no land and they're not producing on their own, and so the people met those needs so that they could be about the priority of the worship of infinite God. It's interesting, I think, to note that the produce could be redeemed by the people. So if there was a crop and I didn't want to take my crop, when it comes to produce, that could be redeemed. I could buy that back, as it were, from God. I would have to give the money, some monetary equivalent of that, and then pay a penalty. There's a 20% penalty on that, so the people could redeem that. But the animals, the sacrifices, could not be redeemed. Every individual required to give a tenth of the livestock that they had for the Levites' ministry in and around the temple. And then the Levites, once they received this, would tithe that again. They would give a tenth of all that they received, and that typically went specifically to the high priest. So there's the Levitical tithe, and we can see that, by the way, in Leviticus 27. If you want to go back and read through that in your own time, and I think it's fascinating reading, but I would encourage you to go back and look at that. There's a tithe for feasting. John MacArthur, writing about this, calls it the potluck tithe. I think that goes a little too far, but it's that idea. There were three primary times where the nation gathered together in Jerusalem, where they came to the temple in order to celebrate. There were feasts that were associated with that. And so as the people came, they brought animals and they brought the food, they brought their produce to the feast. They provided for the Levites in the feast. They provided for themselves in the feast. We'll see a little further down that they provided for other groups, but this was for feasting in particular. So at Passover, at Pentecost, and if you think forward into the time of Christ, we know, think of Pentecost in particular, that the passage says that all of the people, or people from all the world, speaking of the Jews that were coming from all over the world to the temple for a feast, a celebration of who God is, of all that he's done. So think about the whole church gathering in one place to worship and celebrate God. And it's not this depressing, quiet, subdued, whispering worship of God. This is a feast, a party. Everybody coming together, families that probably haven't seen each other, maybe since the last feast, gathering together, bringing a tenth of what they had and making it available in national worship of God. You can see more of this in Deuteronomy 12. The third tithe, a tithe for the poor. There was a tithe for the poor. You can see that in Deuteronomy 14, and I'm going to read a passage of that now. This is a little different than the other tithes. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, so these are the Levites that are distributed out of the land, the Levite, because he has no portion of inheritance with you, and the sojourner, think of who the sojourner would be, and the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So we look at Malachi 3 and we read tithe, and we think 10% of our income, and we miss the point. We're seeing what was probably something closer to 25%, perhaps more, of all that the people had, and that they were funding and seeing the foundation of temple worship for the people of God, the national celebration of God, and the provision for those that were in need. These weren't free will offerings. These weren't suggestions by God that the people do this. He wasn't suggesting that they might perhaps consider for a gift of only a few dollars a month that we could keep the temple open for another day. That's not the passage here. This should communicate to us the significance of the right worship of God. And we've come to this over and over again. Everything about the people's lives was to be centered on the right worship of God. And everything that was necessary in support of worshiping God well, worshiping God properly in accordance with his will. If there was no tithe, there is no temple worship. If there's no giving of the people, there's no temple. There's no tabernacle. So the tithe is significant for temple worship. If there's no tithe, there's no national celebration. People don't come together and worship God. They don't see all that God has done across the nation, across all the people. They don't come together in unity praising God, crying out in celebration to the only living God. And if there's no tithe, the poor, the widows, the orphans, the sojourners in the land are not cared for. They're not provided for. This was not the state. This is the temple, the people, individuals. Flip with me, if I can find it quick enough, flip to Nehemiah. If I can get there, Nehemiah chapter 13. Just so you can see how this plays out in real life. This is, Nehemiah is back. The temple's built. The walls are rebuilt. He leaves, and then he returns to the people. And he finds all sorts of things. In the first part of chapter 13, he finds that there's an Ammonite who's been given a room in the temple where he can live and keep his possessions, which is perverse enough. But if you look at verse 10, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" You should go back and read that whole passage later. But do you see what's happened? The people failed to tithe. They failed to give, to bring those tithe requirements to the Levites. And so the Levites had to fend for themselves. So what did they do? They abandoned temple their temple service and went back to the fields. They had to plant, they had to grow, they had to kill, they had to eat. And so what was lost? The right worship of God. They were so quick. We are so quick as we begin to sacrifice things when it comes to our time or our money, our hard work. We're so quick to sacrifice the right worship of God, aren't we? Aren't we? It's too cold, it's too wet, it's too dry, it's too something, it's too far, it's too much. And so often the place we begin to make room is by giving up worship. It doesn't work. God doesn't work that way. The passage goes on to speak of contributions, or as I said, I think the better translation there is offerings. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and offerings? These are the free will offerings, and I think in context we're going back to chapter 1, where offerings are already addressed and then referenced again in chapter 2, where the people brought that which was unworthy, unfit to be in the presence of God, and they offered that. The least of the flock, the convenient thing, the lame animal that's really not going to be a sacrifice for me at all, I'll bring that to God, and I'll keep the best for myself. And so we see the people are clearly robbing God in failing to bring the tithe, all of the components of the tithe, and failing to bring right sacrifices to the temple. It's important, again, for us to understand the perspective of God on this. We talked about that this is God's ownership, that God owns all things, and this applies to us as well. We're reminded from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? All that we have is from God. Just ask yourself, as we look at this, do you believe that? Do I believe that all that I have is from God? The clothes that I'm wearing, the car that I'm driving, the house or place that I go to live in, to stay, the place I'll be sleeping, Lord willing, warm and dry this evening, that's from God. 1 Chronicles 29:14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. David again writing and praying in 1 Chronicles 29. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? We're giving back to God what is God's. It's his wallet, so to speak, and we're giving it back. Everything comes from him. Everything we have comes from him. So what's the result? The people rob God. Verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me. The whole nation of you are robbing me. The whole nation. This is not one or two. This is not only the leadership. This is the heart and soul of the nation. And so they're cursed. Think about that. Think about what that verse is saying. Not you will be cursed. Because you have done this, now I am announcing to you that there will be a curse that's coming. You are already cursed. Now think back through Malachi. Think about the laments of the people. God, you haven't been faithful to us. God, you've moved. God, you're not just. The nations are blessed. The nations around us are prospering. And we are not. God, you've got this wrong. And God is saying, no, you've got it wrong. What you are seeing are the curse, or is the curse that you're living under already because of your rebellion to me. This is the promise of the covenant. If you do as you're supposed to, then I will be your God. You will be my people. I will bless you. I will give you this land that flows with milk and honey. I will prosper you. The nations will come to you. The nations will worship your God as the God because of your faithful obedience to me. But since you are not doing that, you are already cursed. Why are your animals sick? Why are your crops not producing? Why are your families not growing? All of these are listed in previous chapters. It's because of your sin. This is the result of your sin. This is what I do when you violate the covenant that you have nationally committed to. So the people are already under that curse. And they're right. The people were right to look around and say the nations are doing better. That's true. And it was true because the people had rejected their God. So they just sort of trudged along under this discipline of God. And God is driving them to the point of repentance. Remember, it's in the heart of this that God says, return to me and I will return to you. If we were to look back up at chapter 2, verse 2, we would read, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, even the things that were blessings, land, family, animals, all that they have, even those will be cursed. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. You don't believe. You don't live by faith in what I've commanded of you. You don't honor the covenant. So the people again say, look at our condition, God, you failed. And God says, look at your condition and your circumstances. It's because you're unfaithful. Return to me. So verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. There's a beautiful picture of that if you just look outside of the windows. God pouring down, blessings raining down on the people of God as they are faithful and obedient to him. He caused the people to be faithful to the requirements of the law, to bring into his house. To bring this into my house, it says in verse 10, God's house, all that is required. And remember, why bring it into his house? Why are these things going into this house? Because it feeds those that do the work of the ministry there. It feeds those that are in need. And it allows for God-fearing, right worship. So why don't we give as we should? Why don't they give as they should? Why don't they tithe faithfully? It's really pretty simple. They didn't believe. We don't believe. It's really that simple. It's the sin of the garden. Did God really say that? It's the same thing here. Did God really command this? Does he really mean that? Will he really hold us to that? Will we really be blessed for obedience and cursed for disobedience? And here's what God says, do it, just do it, and see. In doing it, you will be testing me to see if I'm faithful, but just do it. Maybe you've had that conversation with a child, maybe your child at some point, not so spiritually motivated perhaps, but Just do what I'm telling you. I know you don't understand it. Just do it. I promise you it's going to work. Just listen to me and do it. God's saying, listen, do it and see. It's going to test me. Fine. You want to challenge my faithfulness in this? You don't believe it? Do it and see what happens. I'll open the heavens. I'll bless you beyond anything that you could possibly need. Now, I'm going to pause here just for a second. I want you to understand the context one more time. This is not the prosperity gospel. That's not what we're talking about here. The context is a covenant relationship where God has said to his people, if you do this, I will do this. This is not some universal promise that we're supposed to snatch out of this passage and go and say, if I want to have $1 million, I've got to give God this. That's not the heart of this. This is covenant faithfulness. This is God coming to his people and saying, this is who I am. I am your God. You are the people that I have chosen to bring out of death, out of being lost, out of being separated from me. And I made this nation not because you were great and powerful, you were the least among the nations, but I chose you and I established a covenant with you in particular, you, this particular nation. And it's in the context of that covenant relationship that God is speaking here. This is not this universal promise that if we just give enough, we'll get more than we could ever imagine. And remember, the foundation of this is not affluence, it's worship. It's not our glory, it's the glory of God. There's another covenant to think about in this. This is just on my heart this morning. I'm going to turn to it and read it, and I hope this connects for you. If you turn to John chapter 6, John chapter 6. I want you to see the same kinds of covenant language and promised faithfulness that comes from God. I'm going to skip to some different verses, but we'll start in verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that have seen me, and yet you do not believe, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you see that covenant relationship? The Father, it's the Father who gives, and all that come to Christ Jesus, he will never cast out. If we keep reading, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If we keep reading down in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the covenant promise. That's the covenant blessing that we look to, that we hold to. Paul said he considers everything that he has, everything in this world, to be trash, rubbish, compared to the reconciliation with Christ through the blood of Christ, compared to so great a salvation. That's the covenant promise that we cling to. Look, you can aim for all the wealth in the world, and you can get it, and it's nothing. It amounts to nothing. Reconciliation to God through the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, being of infinite worth, eternal, that will never fade, will never change, and he will raise his covenant people up on the last day. There's more to this promise of blessing, not just that God will pour out blessing, but that he will rebuke, he will eliminate the threats against their prosperity. And this is speaking primarily of the things that they grow. Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So not only will God pour out blessing, but he will rebuke that which seeks to destroy his blessing. This is not, some people reading this like to make this into Satan or some other grand spiritual warfare issue. This is likely speaking of locusts primarily, but it's really addressing those things that would harm crops, other diseases, other insects. And God is saying, I will bless you and I will protect you from those threats, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And then we have verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. For all nations. Do you see the progression here? Do you see? Sin brings curse, brings separation, division. There's a loss of purpose. We read clearly in the text in Malachi. There's harm done to marriages and families. We see clearly in the previous passages in Malachi. That's what sin does. But we also see that God is faithful, and if we return, He returns. And not only that, as we return and obey, He blesses. In a myriad of ways, He blesses. Most notably in His presence with His people. In taking away that feeling, in many cases, taking away that feeling of distance. As we cling to what's true, as we do what's true, as we do what's right. And as we do that, and as God does His work in blessing us, the people of God, or in particular us, this body, even at Harvest, it's then that the nations look and see God as He is. People of God in rebellion and sin do not communicate the glory of God to the people who are lost. We cannot do that and communicate the truth of the gospel to the nations. But it's as the people repent, as they obey, and God begins to bless, that the nations look on and they see this God is the living God. This God is right. This God is real. And He delights in these people who do these things. It's as we submit, as we confess, that God works and makes His name great among the nations. Chapter 2, verse 17, the accusation was that God delights in the people of other nations. And here we see that God longs to delight in His people if they would only turn or return to Him in obedience. And they'll be known as those in whom God delights. So how does this rightly apply to us? The tithe, as it's stated here in this passage, is unique to the nation of Israel. As I mentioned before, the total amount of these tithes is somewhere between 20 and 25%. We are not feeding the Levites anymore. We're not bringing animal sacrifices into the temple at this point in time. Now, we can argue, and the church does argue, within the, I did so much collateral reading on just this idea of the tithe, and within the PCA, there's an article from the PCA Foundation that basically says, here's the top, here are those people that believe the tithe has a specific application and is a command for the church today, and then the bottom, here are those in the same denomination who are God-fearing men as well, who say this doesn't apply to the church today. I'm not gonna give you an answer on that at this point. I want to talk about the things that we know are clear. And then we can have this conversation. I'm happy to have this at length at another time, but I'm not going to take a position on that here today. I can't do it justice. Here's what we know to be true. Let me just say two other things. We're a confessional church. We talk about that a lot. If you look at Westminster, which is a regular for me in my study and preparation, I want to know what, as a PCA member and in submission to the our confessions, what the confession has to say, and Westminster doesn't. It doesn't speak to this. It doesn't speak to the tithe. In the Directory of Worship, in the Book of Church Order, so in the PCA, we have our Book of Church Order and the Westminster Confession together make up our constitutional authority. This is a little bland, but I think it's helpful to know this. In the BCO, there are only two full sections that actually have complete constitutional authority. So the first is the form of government, and the second is the rules of discipline. So those two areas, when we open our Book of Church Order and we read those, we say this is where the PCA stands, this is what we do. As a session, we consult the BCO, we consult the confession, and of course, primarily, we consult and submit to God's word. The third portion, the directory of worship, there are certain sections, three sections that are given full constitutional authority, the same weight as those other things. For your reference, it's sections 56, 57, and 58. The only place the tithe is spoken of in our Constitution at all, well, it's actually outside of our Constitution. It's in the directory of worship, and the BCO says this: the Holy Scriptures teach that God is the owner of all persons and all things, and that we are but stewards of both life and possessions. You got it? We've said this already. God owns it all. That God's ownership and our stewardship should be acknowledged, that this acknowledgement should take the form, in part, of giving at least a tithe of our income and other offerings to the work of the Lord through the Church of Jesus Christ, thus worshiping the Lord with our possessions, and that the remainder should be used as becomes Christians. This is in chapter 54, inside the directory of worship in the Book of Church Orders. So outside of what we say is constitutional, and yet still, this is a charge and a good one to every believer. So here are some principles that I think we should take away, and I'm winding down. I'll close quickly here. We are to worship God in everything we do. Do you believe that? Everything. There is no thing that we do where we can rightly fail to worship God. We're to worship God in everything, and that includes with all our possessions and our money, all that we have. We know clearly that we are to give back to God something of what God has given to us. We give to God. That's absolutely essential in Scripture. I think it's fair to say that our giving will reflect our view of God. How I give reflects how I view God. It reflects how valuable God is, what God is worth. And as we've talked about in so many other areas, in our ministry, our service, our participation, our evangelism and discipleship, our commitment to prayer and study, all of those things reflect whether God is worth much to us or not. Giving will reflect my view of the church. I may love God and want to give and give to all manner of things, but what's my view of the church and my commitment here as God has established for us? Do I love the work of God in the local body, and am I giving to that? Am I supporting that work with all that I am, including the money that I have that God has given me? Giving will reflect my view of other people. Do I think people are worthy of my gifts? Do the poor really need help? This church has a history, a beautiful history of helping those in need, not only inside the church, but outside. People that come, you should grab one of the deacons after the service and ask them to tell you some of the stories of how this body, how your giving has met needs for people in the most dire of circumstances. Because we care for people. Because we want them to know Christ. Because God is worthy. Giving is to be sacrificial. This is a tough one. This hurts. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We won't turn there. Giving is to be sacrificial. If you're giving and you're not feeling it, then you're not giving as you should. If I'm giving and that's easy and comfortable, I'm not giving as I should. It's to be sacrificial. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, giving is to be joyful. If you're angry at God because you have to give, something's wrong. Hit your knees. Confess. You haven't understood. We haven't understood what's gone before in the text. Giving is to be joyful. Giving is to be by faith. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, giving is to be by faith. We're not supposed to be giving in a way that's manageable by us, that makes sense. I'm not saying just go out and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, unless God calls you to do so. But it's to be by faith. I should be trusting God as I give. God, I'm not sure how this works out, but I'm going to cling to your promise that you're the one that meets all my needs. And I'm going to give. And I think this is helpful to have in your mind. It's helpful to me. A tithe is the floor, not the ceiling. If you like to have a number and you want to have a tithe out there in your mind, that's great. It's the ceiling, or it's the floor, not the ceiling. It's the foundation. I think this is where we struggle with legalism. We want a tithe because we want to check the box and move on, and we do that with other areas of worship. I showed up on Sunday morning, so I'm checking the box. I prayed this morning, I'm checking the box. I read a verse or some verses this morning, I'm checking the box. And I gave 10%, I'm checking the box. That's not what this is. How am I loving God? Am I loving God? What am I saying about God and what I give and how I pray and how I go to his word and how I speak of him to others? So our giving then by faith should come from a heart that considers well the gift of Christ. At the end of the 2 Corinthians 9 passage, that chapter on giving, speaking of giving, and I would encourage you again to read the whole of that. We read these words, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What is that? That's Jesus Christ. What kind of thanks do we give out of? Thanks for the work of Christ. We can say that and not consider the picture we have in Philippians chapter 2. Who laid aside his very existence with the Father in glory. He took on human flesh. He humbled himself. He took on sin. He died. And how did he do that? He did it sacrificially. He did it willingly. He did it joyfully. He did it valuing the Father. He did it loving the elect. He did it caring for those who were in need. That's you and I. That's how we give. When I come to give to the Lord, the question is, am I giving like Christ gave? The gospel is I deserve nothing, and God gives me everything. I'm lost in my sin, and I'm without hope. And God gives to me, through his Son, Jesus Christ, all of the riches that are in Christ Jesus. So as we close, my questions are these. What is God worth to you? What are the people of God worth to you? And what are the lost in the world worth to you? Let's pray. Father, convict us. Make us right. Get us straight. Cause us first to just see and believe the surpassing greatness of being in Christ because of the surpassing greatness of Christ. Help us to know and believe the joy that overflows from being in Christ. Remind us of our sins so that we can know the salvation and the gift that's been given to us by Christ. And even as we come in just a moment to this covenant meal and your blood poured out, your body broken, Lord Jesus, for us, remind us of this gift. And now, Holy Spirit, move us to respond in a way that's obedient, not looking to check the box, but looking to celebrate with the people of God, giving to the cause of God for the glory of God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.